You may not have thought of yourself too much as a powerful person. We don't run countries, none of us here. Maybe many of us have never sat in a boardroom with many people in a big office in one of the major cities. But you all have power. One says, oh, who's got the power of a password? It's important, isn't it? Remember that your password has power. You got yours. Power in a budget or in a vote in a meeting. You have power in the tone of your voice. You could change the very dynamic of an entire gathering by the way and the tone of your voice. You have power because people depend upon you. There may be aging parents. There may be children. Maybe co-workers, maybe a congregation. And in church, you probably have more power than you realise. After all, we heard this morning how much power Josh has this morning, didn't we? Eh? And the most amount of power happens with the urn. Can you imagine if the urn wasn't turned on this morning? Eh? It would destroy morning tea. That's power, man. Someone need to go and check that? I think it's on. I think I heard it. Thank you. Wouldn't be the same, would it? We do have power everywhere we go and each and every one of us. The question is not do we have power, but how do we yield the power that God has given us? The world has an answer, and the world says when it comes to power, it is there for you to get what you want. If you have enough money, you can get someone else to carry your burden. If you have enough persuasion or leverage, you can never be inconvenienced. If you have enough influence, you can change the version of, make sure that the story of your version wins every time, if you have enough influence. And Christian, we need to be aware that that never wins. We need to be aware that you can have as much money and power, but there's always someone who has more. And we need to be aware that human power is really an illusion. We can have a little bit of temporal power, but in the end, human power is very limited. I mean, all we need to hear are the word cancer and death, and we should be humbled to realize my power is limited. But there is a bigger problem for humanity when it comes to power, particularly if you're one who is always seeking power either through your love of control or your insecurity and therefore love of control, whichever it may be. When you seek power and control in your own life, you are actually saying to God, I am my own boss. You are saying to God, when you stick to your own power, that you are a rival king. And here is the truth of Scripture. Church, you're made to live under the rule of a good God. And if you spend your life trying to sit in his chair won't fit. It was never yours to begin with. And so here's the good news, though. The chair belongs to someone far better than you and me. The one who sits on the throne is great, awesome, and kind. Someone whose rule is not a threat, but a comfort and a rescue. And as we come to chapters 4 and 5 Nehemiah, we're going to see God's power at work, but we're also going to see how Nehemiah yields the power entrusted to him, and also view some people who are corrupted by power. Then, of course, we're going to visit Jesus, who gives up his power for us. So have your Bibles open. We're actually going to start in chapter 4 and verse 10. And if you're visiting today, I'll bring up to speed about where we are in the history of Israel. At the peak of Israel's history of David, Solomon, the kings thereafter, they became corrupt. The corruption was so bad. They were ignoring the prophets, and the prophets particularly, so bad that they began to worship other gods in the temple of God, and so bad that were sacrificing children in the temple of God. That's how bad it got. And so God, in his judgment, breaks up Israel, sends them out of the land. 10 tribes go north, never to return again, Samaria and Israel. And 2 tribes, Benjamin and Judah, go south to Babylon. And we're in this stage now, 70 years after that judgment, where they're coming back into Israel. It's Benjamin and Judah coming back, and they've rebuilt the altar of God, they've rebuilt the temple of God, and now they're building the wall around Jerusalem. And Nehemiah is there to make sure the job gets done. Okay, so that's where we're up to. And today there's 2 oppositions, one from without and one from within. So let's have a look at chapter 4, verse 10. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we are not able to rebuild the wall. And our enemy said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return. So the voice we hear in this chapter is not the voice of the brave. They are tired. They're not lazy. They've carried stone after stone. Their hands are somewhat shot. They've been at it long enough to rebuild this wall, to get past the enthusiasm of the first week. They're getting to week 11 now, and it's hard to maintain the enthusiasm. Why? Well, there's a number of reasons. The first thing they say is there is too much rubble. They're looking around the ground, and they're seeing all the rocks that just don't fit anymore. And there's so many stones on the ground, they're saying, it's just too big a job. It gets to the point where they say, and this is where it comes down to, we ourselves cannot rebuild the wall. Their eyes are upon themselves. They've stopped thinking about anything else. Me, by my own strength and power, we can't rebuild the wall. Now the enemies are there as well. The enemies that were there last week, they're there still. They say, we will come among them and kill them and stop the work. So they're willing to murder the Jewish people because they don't want them to worship God in their area. They don't want them protected with the wall of Jerusalem. Not only that, their Jewish neighbours who are not part of Jerusalem, who are outside of the walls, don't want to be persecuted. And they come up to them and say, 10 times... come back, never mind the worship of God. Save our lives and yours. So there's pressure everywhere, right? Internal failings, discouragement, the rubble, swords outside, fear on repeat, stop, stop, stop. And as Christians, we may not have people killing us, unless you're someone like Charlie Kirk, but we understand when our strength is failing. We understand that. We understand that having a sense of just being alone. Having a sense that it's just all too much. The rubble of my life is just overwhelming. There's just too much going on. I'm just not coping. We get that. We have complicated lives. But listen to what Nehemiah, God's leader, says in the midst of discouragement and fear, because they are words that we all need to hear and take on board. So Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 13. Remember, he's talking about the wall first, okay, and then he talked about God. Verse 13 says this. So in the lowest part of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords and spears and their bows. And basically the weak parts of the wall, he set people in place. Verse 14. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Now he gives his reasoning. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. They're rebuilding a wall around Jerusalem for protection, and Nehemiah gets practical, finds the weak spots, sets people in charge, encourages them and says, don't be afraid, God is great and awesome, and fight for your family, fight for the land, It belongs to you because of God. So he doesn't deny the danger. He doesn't shame the people into action. But the center of his answer is not the guard roster. It's that sentence, remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Not remember your roster. Remember the Lord. Not remember the rubble. Not remember what they said. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And when it says remember the Lord, it's not saying you've forgotten about him, but to trust God's covenant promises. That's what remember means. It's a theological word, okay? Remember God's promise to you, that God is for you here. Remember that. God's made a promise to you. Stop focusing on yourself. Focus on the God who promises to be your God. They knew God was great, but the fear of circumstances had pushed God out. And so as they were thinking, and every thought of their mind and every interpretation of the events was then dripping with fear because God was out of their visual mind. The rubble's deep, but the Lord is awesome. Their strength is failing, but God's faithfulness has never failed anyone yet. What Nehemiah does, he doesn't make the danger small. And this is for all of us. He reminds them how great God is. And by doing that, everything else shrinks. God is great and awesome. And we need to think about those words, because they're not just words from Nehemiah. They're God's words from Moses at the Red Sea, when the walls stood up and the chariots were washed away. God is great and awesome. It's the word at Sinai, the smoking mountain, the trembling and the fire and the thunder and the shaking. God is great and awesome. And it's the voice of the God who creates the universe and puts the stars in their place. It's that God who is great and awesome. It is that God who's made a covenant with Israel. We all need to be reminded in everything, God is indeed great. And God is indeed awesome to us. And he's bound himself to us in covenant. Not human power, not human endeavor, not human intimidation. It all fails in the sight of a great and awesome God. And so the narrator tells us that three things happen as a result of Nehemiah's instruction. That people find courage and strength. They fight on defense now. And verse 15 tells us that God acted. Verse 15. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plans, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. Nehemiah did all the planning, all the speaking, but he refused the credit. See what he did? He actually says God frustrated their plans. He remembers God again. He never uses his own planning to write God out of the story. He acknowledges him. He prays and it gets done and acknowledges God. So the building continues. Sword in one hand, trowel in the other, trumpet in the hand of Nehemiah to rally the troops. Anyone have you ever tried laying a stone with a sword in hand and trowel in the other? WHS and work cover would come along pretty quick. Is that right? Shut you down before lunch. But their faith and courage is back. It's in the hearts of the people. God is great and awesome. So let's see how Nehemiah actually yielded his power then. The first thing he does as a leader, he shows up when it hurts. He too could have made excuses and said, no, I fear death. It's too dangerous. He too may have said, it's too traumatic. I don't want to do this. He may have said, it's too big for me to handle. But he turns up. And secondly, a God leader points people to the true hero of their story, the awesomeness of God. This is the problem with human power. It makes us the hero of our own story. And the reality is we can't control even our very breath. Each time we go to bed, do you not realize how vulnerable you are? You don't control your breath. it happens by the grace of God. That's how vulnerable we are. To think that we have any power at all, it's an illusion. We are to be reminded that God is indeed great and awesome. So if you're in a sense of discouragement this morning, overwhelmed by life, the complexity of life, the rubble of life, hear the order of thinking and trusting. Don't start with the size of the rubble. Don't start with the size of the building project in Moriah. Don't find yourself in the circumstances in the present. Don't start with your failing strength as if you were on your own, for you are not. Start with the greatness of God. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. And it's the same awesome God who's made a covenant with us through faith in Jesus. To all those who are in Christ this morning, God says to you, I am for you and not against you. Do you hear that? If you are in Christ, God says to you today, I will never leave you nor forsake you. For those who are in Christ, God says, I will do even more than you ever ask or imagine. God says to you, you are more than conquerors through him who loved you. Great and awesome God. Take heart. Be of great courage this morning. Your God is with you and he's mighty to save. As we move on to our next part of our text, understanding God again and his power. So the wall goes up. Sanballat from last week backs off. Danger has been dealt with. And now people are starting to build that wall, be finished next week. But something's happening internally that is frustrating the plans of God. And Nehemiah steps in and shows leadership in God. If the catchphrase in chapter 4 was, remember the Lord, he's great and awesome, the catchphrase that comes up 3 times, I think, in chapter 5 is, fear the Lord. The same God. At one point, his greatness gives them courage. At another point, God's greatness rebukes them. Same God, 2 angles, 2 effects. Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 1. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against the Jewish brothers. Something's changed. The cry is no longer fear, but a cry of anguish, of despair, and of grief. And what's happened now is there is a famine in the land. And during that famine, there's king's taxes to be paid, Persian taxes to be paid, mortgages to be paid. And there's a bunch of Jewish people inside Jerusalem who are rich. And what they are doing, they are taking advantage of the poor. And by doing so, the end result is being they are paying interest to the point where some of these poorer families can't pay back the interest, and so they're selling their daughters back to Jews as slaves. The whole point of the return from Babylon is to be free, and yet somehow the Jews, the rich Jews, have enslaved God's people once again. Let me read it to you again, chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. And there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against the Jewish brothers. There were those who said, with our sons and daughters, we are many. So let us get grain so we may eat and keep alive. Big families needing to steal to stay alive. Verse 3. There were also those who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine. Mortgaging houses against other Jewish people. Verse 4. And with those, he said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. And verse 5 is the kicker here. This is the true grief. Now our flesh is the flesh of our brothers, our children, as their children, yet we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our own power to help it. There it is there. For other men have our fields and our vineyards. So families are having to make heartbreaking decisions. Starve or sell their daughters off to slavery. They've got no power to change it. So those hands that were laying stones are now reaching into your families and taking children's. But Nehemiah steps up again. He deals with the issue. He steps into the pain and the frustration. And he addresses those who have been taking advantage of others. But listen to his heart and mind first. Verse 6 of chapter 5. This is Nehemiah speaking. I was very angry when I heard the outcry and these words. He hears the cry. He burns. He burns for the sake of God's people. He has such a reverence for God and his people that this should not happen. And he's angry not because the project looks bad or that he looks bad. He's upset because God's people are suffering for no reason. Look at verse 7. I took counsel with myself and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, you are exacting interest each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them. Here we're told exactly who they are. Who's taking advantage of the poor? Tell me so you're awake. Who's taking advantage of them? Nobles and officials, those in power. Two verses later, it's the priests. So those who are supposed to protect the people are the very ones who are taking advantage of the people because of their position of power. Nobles and officials abuse their position of wealth and power. Human nature has not changed, has it? So Nehemiah calls a great assembly. Because the whole community was harmed, the whole community hears it. It's a public sin, so it's a public accountability. And he confronts them and says six things to them. He says to them, what you are doing is not good. Don't you fear God? Don't give the nations reason to laugh. Abandon his charge of interest, return the fields, and return the interest. But the kicker is that there where it says, but you saw your brothers and sold them to us, and they were silent. The real issue that kicks them in the gut is that, hold on a minute, God saved you from slavery, and now you brought your gospel back into slavery now. And that kills them. They remain silent. And so, don't you fear God. They understood at that point they needed to repent. And they did. They did repent, which is great. But what does the fear of God mean here and for us? It means that God is the largest reality in the room. That his holiness outweighs their appetite for greed. That God's reputation among the nations matters more than the profit margins. For them to fear God and for us is to love your neighbor as you want to be loved. And because God is precious over his people, we are to be fearing God that when we treat the children of God a certain way, God holds us to account. See, God is just awesome in thunder. He's awesome in care and in jealousy and in protection. A God like that, you can't keep on billing your brother and putting them into deeper poverty. So the repentance is there in verse 12, and they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say, and I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. So they repent. Give it all back. It's not a story about ancient lending and charging interest. It's all about power. It presses hardest when you have more power. Your power is a point of advantage and a point of privilege. A privilege is a word that our world is presently unhappy with. But privilege is not the problem. Privilege is not the issue. It's what do you do with your privilege? What do you do with your power? Will you use it to defend the weak? Or will you use it to take advantage of the weak? Again, we all have power. Whether you're a trading, writing a quote, a landlord, an employee, a parent looking after children, looking after aging parents. You can be perfectly legal in what you do, but be completely loveless. We all have power. And in church, often small communities. Spiritual power can grow very fast, and not just from the people up front, from lay people as well. You may have heard these words of power being used before. Words like, God told me, end of conversation. That's a power word. Unity, you must do it exactly like me. It's a power word. You must respect your leaders. You should protect the leader's reputation instead of the people's safety. I had a minister whose wife committed adultery, and when he said to the congregation, don't tell anyone. That's an abuse of power. Words like, touch not the Lord's anointed. You're resisting the vision God gave me. And maybe personally and used at times is that I have a peace about it, which means you can't tell me no. Every one of those phrases is a danger sign. I'm saying I'm in charge, I'm accountable to no one. Power is attractive, but it can be used for good or for evil. And some of you may rightly ask, so Stephen, who are you accountable to? I'm relationally accountable to the elders and to you, relationally. Institutionally, I'm accountable to the Presbytery of Canberra, who can defrock me, and any complaints about me goes to them for ruling. And there's been a number of them, in case you're asking. So what have we seen so far? Nehemiah reminds that powerless people have a powerful God for them, not against them. We've seen Nehemiah speak to powerful people and direct them to fear the Lord. But what about Nehemiah himself? As you'll see in this next section, Nehemiah uses his position of power for good. So let's look at Nehemiah, chapter 5, verse 14. From that time on, I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, the king, 12 years. Neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. It's interesting, isn't it? Because up to this point, Nehemiah has not had an official office. But now he does. And because he has an office, he actually has privilege now. He can exact taxes from the people for himself and for his food and for his servants. And he's very conscious of that. And in verse 15 it says, this is how they did it before me. Verse 15, the former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them their daily rations, 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded over the people. So what he's saying, the previous guys had every right to take 40 shekels, and they did, but even the servants abused their power, so corruption all the way through. But at the end of that verse, Nehemiah says this, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. He didn't do it. He goes on to say, he had 150 people at his dinner table in verses 17 and 18. And he says, yet I did not demand the food allowance of the governor because the service was too heavy on the people. So basically, every day at his table,
150 people from other nations, an ox, six choice sheep, poultry, wine every 10 days in abundance, which makes Super Sunday look restrained, doesn't it? But he carried the cost himself. Obviously had the money to do so, but he did not want to burden the people, and he could afford it, and so he did it. Why? He tells us, for the fear of the Lord. And so this section finishes with Nehemiah in prayer. He thinks he's doing okay. He's not 100% sure. So he says in chapter 5, verse 19, "Remember my good, O Lord, for all that I've done for this people." Now, that sounds a bit awkward. Sounds like he's giving an invoice to God saying, "Pay me back." He's not doing that. He's just saying, "God, I think I'm doing the right thing, but you know. So check it out." So even then, Apostle Paul says something similar in 1 Corinthians 14. Even then he goes, "God, I'm accountable to you. Your eyes see all. You know more than I do." And this is something for all of God's people in leadership. In the New Testament, there are two positions of power that God says he will judge more harshly. You aware of that? Two positions of power. You know what they are? Leaders, yes, and teachers. That's right. So in James 3, it says this, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with the greater strictness." So if you teach Sunday school, if you teach in the pulpit, if you teach your Bible study, you've got to be very careful about what you teach, because you're saying this is what God says about God and about life. You're not supposed to get that wrong. And so if you do, you're leading others astray. God will judge you more harshly. And the next one is leaders or elders in Hebrews. We read 2, chapter 13, verse 17. "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who give an account." Michael and I are going to stand before Jesus one day, and Jesus is going to say, "How did you treat each individual in this congregation?" And you and I, bro, from the grace of God, going to be in trouble. So we're imperfect. But God's leaders are judged more harshly. Yes, it comes in privilege, yes. But it comes with accountability as well. And so we need to lead in the fear of God, knowing that we'll give an account, a greater account, because we are leading. So every minister, including me, is conscious of the position of power. Mine can be used for popularity and wealth and glory. I love to be popular and loved. But what kept Nehemiah's power in check is not just mere good policy, but the fear of the Lord. So that every human authority is an authority under God. So please notice that God does not do away with authority in his church. He doesn't do away with authority structures. Gen Z and Gen Alpha, you want to tear down the world and its structures? No. Don't burn down the systems. God doesn't. God says it's how you use your power, not power itself. The fear of God teaches us how to use power. And church, I want you to consider this. Each and every one of you have power. And each of you have power to either include or exclude someone in church. Each of you has the power to either help people grow in knowledge of Christ or destroy them through gossip. You have power to do that. And church, each one of you has been given a gift from God. And in the fear of God, this is what it says in 1 Corinthians, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. What is your gift for? The common good. 1 Corinthians 14, 26, let all things be done for building up. Whatever gift God has given you, you are to use it for the good of others. And Paul says there in 1 Corinthians, if you have not love, you are nothing and you have nothing. So every gift God has given is entrusted power to be used in love and for the benefit of others. So the question is not, do I have power? But how will I yield that power? Let me finish. Today we heard that God is great and awesome and is to be feared. The place where God's awesomeness and greatness is ultimately found in a weak place. It's the paradox of God. God is most awesome when he's at his weakest. Where the King of Kings and the Holy One emptied himself of glory and power and is filled with our sin and our shame on the cross. Not just powerless, but becoming sin for us. Can you understand how extraordinary, an extraordinary, unique way God has used his power at the cross? To empty himself of all that he is, his glory and honor and love and adoration of the universe, and to take himself upon himself shame to show us how to use power, to show us how to save. He's an awesome and great God. And the gospel shows us that like no other. Yes, he can throw stars into space, he can create the universe and knit you together in your mother's womb, but his awesomeness is seen in Jesus and the cross. And it's his model of becoming a servant king, that is the model for us. Whatever your position of power, you receive it after the cross. And the cross is the expression of the way in which you use your power. Keep your authority, but use it for the benefit of others in love and in joy and in the fear of God. Let me pray.